As we start this talk on the active and passive righteousness, or sometimes we call it the passive righteousness of God, I need to make an assignment for you. It's in the book, but I want to encourage you to use the tongue assignment, and it will transform this into the nicest group you've ever seen in very short order. Let me remind you of what that assignment is. It says, for 1 week, do not do any of the following. Do not gossip or spread a bad report, even in prayer. Do not... That's my favorite place. Do not complain. Do not blame shift, even if you're married. Do not defend yourself, and do not boast. Now, I know I've probably taken away your best licks. I know I've lost mine. But I trust you realize that this is not just a made-up assignment. But these things are really commanded in God's Word. And what I'm asking you to do is to bend every effort to see if you can do them this week. And by the way, let's add, those are all the negative stuff. Let's add the positive things. You need to witness, to affirm and encourage others, and to constantly express thanks and praise. I had the privilege of giving this assignment to a group of Siberians 1 year. Hunter Dockery and I had taken a trip to work with some church planters in places like Novosibirsk and Bernal and Kemerovo and Tomsk in Siberia. And it was a great time. He and I both went together for two different Januaries we spent in Siberia. And with a group of Russian pastors there, I still remember the man. I believe his name was Ivan. That's spelled I-V-A-N. That's the way they would pronounce Ivan. Ivan was about three-quarters of the way back on my right side in this little room in Bernal. And when I gave this assignment, I saw that he was a fairly determined fellow. And he was one of these men that was a quiet leader. You would see other people gathered around him. Well, toward the end of the week, when everybody returned, I asked the question, has anybody kept this assignment? And Ivan was looking pretty smug. Mm-hmm. You know, he looked like the cat that got the cream. You know what I mean? He was just, he had that quiet smile of confidence about him. And they were all looking at him and smiling and nodding. And I said, well, Ivan, did you do it? And he said, yes, I kept it. I said, Ivan, you're the first guy I've ever met that kept it. How did you do it? He said, I have not spoken until this moment. And I said, well, that's very good, Ivan, but I want you to remember that that was just half the assignment. What about the positive things? And he laughed, and we laughed. And the point of the assignment is to show you your need for Christ, for a righteousness that is not your own. And I trust it'll be a help, and also a blessing to your family as you struggle with it. I want to turn our attention to a couple of questions that will set up our looking at the righteousness of Christ, our active and passive righteousness. I think two of these questions you've already heard. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, do you know for certain that He would take you into heaven? Have you heard that question before? Mm-hmm. That several of you have been trained by EE, and I use it frequently in evangelism. And the second question is like unto it, isn't it? If you were to stand before God tonight and He were to say to you, Jeff, Susan, Fred, why should I take you into my heaven? What do you think you'd say to Him? Now, those are two helpful questions. And by the way, if you have any doubts about the answer to them, we'd love to talk to you about it. Those are pretty helpful diagnostic questions. Why? The first one tells us if there is assurance in the person's life. The second tells us what the ground of that assurance is. I believe that there are two other questions that you ought to ask yourself from time to time. The first one of those... is this, what does God think of you right now? You know, as Jesus is ruling in heaven, as He turns His attention from the course of the planets and conducting the world, and He looks at your life, what does He think of you right now? What is His attitude towards you? We could even ask, where's the expression on his face as he contemplates you in your life? And the second question is like it. What can you do to change that? What can you do to change his opinion of you? I think that these two questions point us in a direction that will be helpful as we look at our active and passive righteousness. The truth of the matter is that unless you believe that Christ has done enough for you, it's going to be very difficult for you to emotionally answer those questions in an honest way. You know, the reason I ask them is I believe that in the Christian life, God is our Father. But if I were to try and suppose what the real character of God is by looking at the life of most Christians, I'd have to tell you, my opinion of him as a father would be pretty awful. For some, if they were the only thing I knew of the fatherhood of God, I would think that he was distant, harsh, never to be pleased. For others, I would think it was downright abusive because of the kind of wrong fear that they have of God. Some of you have been pastors like I have been for years, and you know what it is to go into a home and to see children who at the return of the father into that home are frightened in a wrong way of him. And you know what it's like to wonder what goes on in that home. And I often think that as people come into the churches and they hear what our lives say, even more than our mouths, that they must wonder, what kind of God is it that we serve so far away, so difficult to please, so promising of heaven, and yet so distant in this world? What kind of God do we serve? At least, what do our lives say about the God that we serve? My heart before God needs some assurance, and I think that understanding what the passive righteousness of God is about can give my heart assurance before him. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 3, and as we do, I want to point out that when we use these words, active and passive righteousness, all I'm doing is really quoting Martin Luther from the declaration that he uses as a preface to his commentary on Galatians, and that's printed in your manuals. I'd encourage you to read it. Sometimes people get confused and think that I'm speaking about the active and passive obedience of Christ. That's not what we're speaking of. You remember, theologically, Christ's active obedience were those things that he did. His passive obedience is what he suffered in our place. Now, although we'll refer to those, that's not what we mean by active and passive righteousness. What we really mean by that is that there are two kinds of righteousness. That there's a righteousness that you make or create by yourself or with God's help, but it's your righteousness. And then there's another righteousness that comes from God. There's a righteousness that you actively manufacture, and there's a righteousness that you receive. And this is biblical language. Let's look at Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God. Now, you notice where this passive righteousness comes from. A righteousness from God, apart from law, that is, apart from active duty and fulfilling the call of the law, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. In other words, there's a righteousness that comes to us by faith. A righteousness where I receive it passively. Luther says we receive it like the ground receives the rain. Well, what does the ground do to get rain? Kind of lies there, doesn't it? It's fairly passive. It doesn't do a whole lot. Now, faith does have activity, but in this righteousness, we receive it passively. It is a righteousness given to me, given to faith. It is righteousness that does not come from me. It comes from God. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Before I am a Christian, I need the righteousness of Christ to justify me. And I rest in that righteousness. And if I were to say to you, it's Christ plus your good works that gets you into heaven, I hope you would shout me down and say, no, it's not. What is it that gets you into heaven? And it's a real question. You can answer. What is it that gets you into heaven? It's Christ's righteousness alone, isn't it? It's your faith in Him alone. Jesus plus nothing. Is that right? Well, what is the ground for your walk with God for the rest of your life? Are you saved by faith but continue in another way? Although works and good deeds must be an evidence of faith, I'm here to tell you that the way we continue is the same way we started. It's not that I have some vague hope of mercy, that heaven is a free gift, but the rest of my Christian life is some type of church purgatory where heaven's a free gift, but God is displeased and distant and angry with me always for the rest of my life. And I tell you, Christians live like that. They live like God is angry with them all the time and only angry with them. And they don't know what to do about that. They don't know how to move into obedience. They don't know how to get their conscience out from under the curse of the law. They are trapped in the fact that when they look at their lives, they know they don't measure up. And all they can see in heaven is an angry God. And so what they hope to do is just sort of the best they can to get to the end of the days and know that Jesus will get them into heaven. But between now and then is a tough time. Well, we do have a struggle, brothers and sisters, but I want you to know that in this life, I have now a righteousness that is not my own. And it's not just effective for heaven, but it bears a fruit now in my life. Today, I stand before you righteous. Do you believe that? My acts are not perfect. I struggle, but I stand before God, and in your presence I stand before God righteous, not because of what I have done, but because of what someone else has done. And that's been a very difficult thing for my heart to get itself around. Now, my head came pretty quick. I could say that forever. And really, part of what we're talking about here is the difference between your head theology and your heart theology. I know that as I go through these very familiar passages, you can recognize every one of them. And you can say, yep, 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 yep. Know that one, memorize that one, memorize that one, taught that one, wrote the book on this one, have lectured extensively at Harvard on these. You know, I know you know them. Here. But I'm asking you, what flows from your life? What flows from your heart in terms of affection and response to God? What is your heart theology? That will say more than anything else. Let me ask you, what does God think of you today? Your answer to that may begin to expose your heart theology. And what can you do about that? Your answer will show part of what righteousness you may be trusting other than Jesus. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is not, when I trust in the righteousness of Christ, it's not as if I have some vague hope that God may receive me. But as I turn from my sins, I trust in Christ's righteousness for me. I know that I can be received from God by God. How does this work? I think we forget that Jesus really did the two parts of the gospel. Jesus really did two things for me. Let's use this pen to illustrate the record of my life. And we know and are pretty clear about the idea that Christ died for my sins. He lived a perfect life that deserved no punishment. I have this terrible record. So what did God do? On the cross, He transferred my record to Christ and punished Him in my place, so that by faith, my sins were paid for by Christ on the cross. Now, most people would understand that, and that's the gospel, isn't it? But there's a second part to the gospel that we sometimes forget. And that is that Jesus had a record too, didn't he? A perfect record. And when I believe, that perfect record is transferred to my account legally, so that my legal record before God is perfect. Does the Bible teach that? I think it does. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as forgiveness. Thank you. Righteousness. Why did I say forgiveness? Because that's the way my heart acts. And I want you to know there's a difference between forgiveness and righteousness. You know, go for the gold. You know, don't settle for the second place. Now, let me tell you, forgiveness is a great thing. But righteousness is even better. Bill, you ever have an argument with your wife?
Once in a while.
Once in a while. An honest man. Thank you. In that argument, let me ask you, would you rather be forgiven or right?
I'd rather be right.
Now here is truly an honest man. If I'd picked a pastor, we would have had a fist fight. Because he would have wanted to say, oh, I'd rather be forgiven. And you want to go down and just throttle him. No, the reason you're having the argument, you crazy thing, is you want to be right. You know. But it just sticks in his throat. He can't quite say it. But Bill's been an honest man. The reason we have the argument is, I want to be right. Let me tell you what, before God, I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be right. I want to be right. Right is better than forgiven. Forgiven is wonderful, but right is even better. And when I stand before God today, I stand before Him, not just my sins are washed away, though they are, but there's a second part to the story. I have a righteousness that is not my own. And it commends me to God, and it makes me acceptable in His sight, and He is delighted and welcomes even me into His presence for the righteousness of Christ. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You know what? As my heart started to grab hold of that, it is still changing my life. It's changing the way that I approach God. It has made such a difference in my heart. I struggled for so long not to misread this emotionally. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, it's the word credited. That's like a banking term, isn't it? You know, when I got married, my wife discovered a whole lot of things about me. And one unpleasant surprise she came back with is that I can't add. Well, I can for a short period of time, but eventually my abilities give out and I lose where I am. And the way that I would handle my bank accounts before we were married is I would just wait until they got into such a big mucky mess that I would change banks, you know, and let all the checks clear. And then whatever they said I had or owed, I'd go back and give them or take. Actually, it worked to our benefit. She was absolutely surprised when we got a $400 credit in a bank that I didn't even remember I'd left, you know, and so it was like Christmas in the middle of August. It was great on one hand, but on the other hand, a little bell went off in her head, you know, watch him like a hawk, you know, and she was right, you know. Now when I'm like that with a bank, I'll tell you, I'm not proud of this, but on occasion, I get back those little notices that said NSF. You ever had one of those? Insufficient funds? Now, what is the deal with the bank? You know, since you don't have enough money, we're going to charge you some more. have you figured that one out? It's kind of like, wait, I'm already in the hole. I don't need any help. You know, but that's what they would do. They would help me out by digging that hole just a little bit deeper and taking away what I didn't have, you know. Well, now, let's imagine that I would go to the bank and say, look, guys, I got confused, and yes, I bounced 70 checks. But if you charge me $15 a piece, I'll never recover. Right? And let's say that they just took pity on me and said, okay, we'll forgive the debt. What's in my bank account at that point? Zero, and I'm tickled to death. Mm-hmm. Right? I owe them nothing. That's forgiveness. But it's not credited righteousness. You know what righteousness is? It's all the money of Jesus' merit in my bank account. It is His positive account credited to mine, so that I have the riches of a righteousness that I never earned credited to my account legally as I stand before God. Now, the reason I keep saying legally is that's not a quibble, because I still struggle in sin, don't I? And God chastises me for that, and He brings me along, and He works with me in life, but He always works with me as if I am His child. Why? Because I am righteous in Jesus. I am righteous in Jesus. He knows my struggles. He knows my struggles, but He doesn't deal with me according to them. He deals with me out of the righteousness of Christ. Golly, you talk about something that will set your heart free. You know, I started talking about this, and it started making a difference in my life. And that's what we mean by passive righteousness. This is a righteousness that I receive credited to my account, and I didn't earn it. I was passive. Jesus earned it for me. I receive it by faith. What's the effect of that? Golly, one of the effects of that is that I had a new gospel to preach. There was a new joy in my life. Why? You know, as I first came to Christ, all I could talk about really was the forgiveness that got me heaven as a free gift. But after you've been a Christian for about 10 years, you know, telling that story that happened in 1970 in my life, December the 12th, 1970, that's a long time ago. And that gets dimmer and dimmer. Now I have a new story. Today I have a relationship with God. By faith, a gift of His grace based on the righteousness of Christ. Heaven is a free gift, and I will always rejoice in that. But I've got some good news for you. Your relationship with God today is also a free gift based on the righteousness of Christ received by faith, and there's some joy in that. So you don't have to talk only about what happened to you at your justification, but there's an update every day as a fresh installment of that faith that grabs hold to the finished work of Christ comes into your life. And you can talk about what Jesus did to you this week. He forgave this sinner this week and gave him His righteousness. Right? And I'll tell you, it's changed the way that my testimony sounds to people. I think my testimony had begun to sound a little like this. You know, I used to be as screwed up as you are. I did. I mean, I was a real mess. But then I found Jesus, and if you'd like to be as good as I am, you can find Him too. Now, I never would say that, but there was that kind of smell was given off by some of my testimony. I have a new testimony now. Jesus still saves sinners by faith. He still gives the unworthy His righteousness. And so I can go to someone not as a finished product, but as a fellow who's on the way with them and say, would you come to me again, with me again today, to a God who gives righteousness for faith in Christ? And invite them to come along with me. And that sounds a lot better to them than someone who's got it fixed and is all together and is trying to remake them in his own image. God forbid. Well, one of the things that this has done is to restore my joy. Let's look at Philippians 3. There's a connection between joy and this passive righteousness. And Philippians 3, I think, makes it really clear. Paul starts off, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul, in some way, says that his willingness to trust in Christ alone was the source of his joy. Skip down to verse 7, and you'll see as he continues this argument. Look at what he says. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And that's the source of Paul's joy. By the way, it's also the source of Paul's changed life. Look at what follows that. I want to know Christ. You see, this type of righteousness that we receive is not a righteousness that just turns us loose and says, go, do whatever you want. It's a righteousness that motivates me to know Christ, to love him, to love others. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, a faith that is powerful enough to even allow us to suffer if need be for Christ, becoming like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Being found in him, says verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is passive righteousness. Now, by the way, we need an active righteousness. I don't want you to mistake me. Let me give you an example. If you're driving down Highway 309 out here, as some people were this morning, at 80 miles an hour, and the cop pulls you over, you can plead that you're justified in Jesus all you want, but you're getting the ticket. You see, I think part of what seduces us is that that's the way the world works, isn't it? I have to have an act of righteousness before the state. I have to keep the laws, whether you're a Christian or not, right? I need that with my wife. I need it in society. You know, if I show up without any clothes on, people avoid me. I've disobeyed a social taboo. You know, you just stay away from guys like that, don't you? I have to keep those laws. I have to have an act of righteousness. I have to have it before the state. I have to have it in society. I have to have it in my family. I have to have it at work. You know, if you don't go to work and they call and you say, righteous in Jesus, they say, that's fine, no paycheck. And that's the way our relationships work in this life. And you need that act of righteousness. And the Bible encourages that. You need to be the best citizen you can be. You need to be the best worker, husband, wife, parent, child, citizen, elder, congregation member, all the relationships of authority and structure, you need to do the best you can in each one of them. But when you stand before God, you stand before him in a righteousness that is not your own. And so you have to separate the two. You have to remember that before God, I stand in a passive righteousness. Before the world, I do need an act of righteousness to survive. So I need an act of righteousness in this life. I have to have it. I want to be paid. I don't want tickets. What's the relationship between these two? By the way, there is a relationship. What we would say is, it is my passive righteousness in Christ before God that really drives me to new active obedience. There is a relationship, but I need to keep my conscience before God focused, not just on what I'm able to do, but on what Christ has done for me. Now, does God sometimes point out sin in my life that I need to take care of? Absolutely. Hebrews talks about that, doesn't it? In chapter 12. And that's important. But I think that what John Murray said in Redemption Accomplished and Applied was very helpful. It would be a terrible mistake to confuse the chastisement that comes to a beloved son with the punishment of a sinner that came to Christ. Those two things are not equal. God chastises me and moves me forward into active righteousness because I have the righteousness of Christ, because I am his son. There's no disconnect between those two things. But my conscience before God needs to be settled not just in what I'm able to do, though that is an evidence of that righteousness in my life. And it's an important evidence, but it's not enough for a ground of assurance. What assures the sinner's heart before God? Not the fact that I did better. The thing that assures my heart before God is that Jesus died for my sins and gave me a righteousness not my own. And now my heart can rest. Now my heart can find some joy. And now, by the way, my heart can be honest. You know, I'll tell you, I think the church really struggles with honesty. Mm-hmm. Big time. I think it is a real problem in our churches. Let me try an experiment with you. Have you ever asked anybody to go to church with you or seen someone who used to go to church and they quit after a while and you ask them, why don't you go to church anymore? And see if you can help me fill in the blank. Yeah, I used to go to church, but I stopped. You know, churches are filled with nothing but hypocrites. You know, I've asked that question all over the place. I've never had another response from honest people other than hypocrites. Mm-hmm. Now, look, the world is not who I lived before. But when you have that degree of unanimity about something, maybe we ought to listen. I think it points up to the fact that maybe the church has a problem with honesty. Where does that come from? Look, if my conscience before God is weakened by the fact that I must rely on what I can do this week to make myself approved by God during the week, I can't look at my sin. I have a stake now in not seeing it. It is to my benefit not to be honest. It's too threatening. It means too much. It's the righteousness of Christ credited to my account that frees me to be honest about my struggle and to not be crushed by it, to know that even though I struggle with sin, God is still with me. That even though I struggle and I'm making slow progress and sometimes no progress at times, that God has not abandoned me because that's not the whole story. I have a righteousness that is not my own. And unless I hold on to that, honesty is just too hard. It's too frightening. And I have to take care of that in different ways. I have to devalue God's holiness. Another thing I do is I become depressed. I look at my sin and I get depressed over it. I get what I call defensively depressed. You know, this is depressed so that nobody can say anything about it. You know what I'm saying? You know, you're depressed, and so nobody can say anything because it'll make you feel so bad you might do something crazy. You know, so everybody just has to be quiet. Yeah. How can I be honest? How can there be an honesty in my life? And not just a flesh confidence where I take some type of joy in what I am able to do. It's only by the righteousness of Christ can there be some honesty in my life. And I tell you, the church needs it. The church needs it desperately. What a different place it would be to be a place for the church to be a place where sinners gathered to receive a righteousness not their own and whose lives were changed deeply by it from the inside out. That would be a very different place than some of the congregations I've even led. I need the righteousness of Christ to make me confident enough to be honest about my sin so I can make some progress with it. It doesn't crush me. God doesn't abandon me in it, but He moves me forward through it. I would like to look at Hebrews chapter 14 with you briefly. Did I just say Hebrews chapter 14?
Yeah, it did.
Yeah, it did. Let's try Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. I found this verse and I've actually written it and put it over my desk. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice has made me what? Perfect forever. Righteous. And who is made perfect forever? Notice the rest of the verse. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, they do go together. That holiness is being worked out in my life. But it's worked out as a son. It's worked out as someone who has a righteousness, not my own. It's worked out as someone who can be honest about their sin. Not proud of it, but honest enough to see it and forsake it because I have a righteousness that is not my own. Let's close together in prayer. Father, I want to thank you that you give us a righteousness that comes from you, that we receive by faith, a righteousness that makes us perfect forever as we trust in Christ alone, a righteousness that can daily cleanse my conscience and make me confident before you so that I walk with you and that my relationship with you changes my life. Father, I know there may be folks here today whose consciences have been so bruised by their failures that they have lost sight of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. They've lost sight of their righteousness that comes from God. I ask that you would restore their joy by turning their eyes not to their promises and not to their efforts to do better, but first to Jesus, who gives us righteousness as a free gift. And Father, we pray that from that righteousness would flow new obedience and new joy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen.